Romans chapter 8, we still are on this theme of freedom in the Holy Spirit. I think I indicated that for the text passage, verses 17 through 27, I don't think we'll get that far tonight. We're not in any hurry to race through this chapter. Probably get on through verse 23. So I'll read verses 17 through 23 for sake of time tonight, as we do look forward to the observance of the Lord's table. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, or with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Lord, help us to dismiss any irrelevant and unworthy thoughts from our minds, and help us to really understand the thrust of this passage and to see its application and its relevance to our lives. How we need the Spirit of God in all of His office work. And I pray that tonight we'll learn something more, and then our lives will be different for Thy glory because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen how the Holy Spirit is so prominent in the 8th chapter of Romans, hardly mentioned but 2 or 3 times in the book until we come to the 8th chapter. And then He's mentioned no less than 19 times. He is truly the great emancipator. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. And how true that is, both in the area of regeneration and sanctification. We've seen how the Spirit frees us from sin's condemnation in the first 4 verses. Opening words, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm so glad, I hope you are, that the blood of Jesus Christ, applied by the Spirit of God, rids us of guilt as well as the penalty of sin. The blood of Christ is referred to by the writer to the Hebrews as the blood of sprinkling in a couple of places. And if you examine that, the meaning there is so precious. It refers to the conscience. The blood of sprinkling affects our conscience before God. And Paul mentions here in the latter part of verse 3 that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And we talked about that. That literally means as an offering for sin. Condemn sin in the flesh. The reason we don't have to have any condemnation in our consciences is because sin has been condemned by Christ's offering once and for all for it. So the Spirit of God applies that to our consciences, our hearts, and we're free from sin's condemnation. Guilt does not need to be a motive for living right in our lives. And then we're freed from sin's bondage in verses 5 through 17. We'll review all those verses. But where the Spirit of God is at work in the believer, He will quicken our mortal bodies, as Paul said in verse 11, referring to the future resurrection of the body for the child of God, of which even now the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is the earnest of our inheritance, Paul said in verse 23. The Holy Spirit gives power to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Paul said in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, do put to death, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here we see again, and I emphasize this, I hope you're not tired of hearing it. The Spirit of God actually changes our nature. He doesn't just counteract it, folks. He changes it. There's been such weakness and confusion and muddied thinking on sanctification. We need to emphasize that. This putting off of the deeds of the body is a characteristic of all of God's true children, because Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." He didn't say should, he said have. It's absolutely critical that we do this. If you do not kill sin, sin will kill you. The Spirit of God frees us from condemnation, frees us from bondage, frees us from despair. As we get into the present section of our outline, verses 17 through 27, we experience the blessed privileges of sonship. Paul talks about that, the adoption, and that's a blessed truth. Won't go into all of that again. One of those privileges is the personal leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," that has the idea of being willingly led, not dragged, willingly led. "And they are the children of God." That cannot be said of any unsaved person. And then we have the privilege of experiencing the filial pleading, not only the personal leading of the Spirit, but the filial pleading produced by the Spirit. We learn to cry, as Paul said there in verse 15, "Abba, Father." That's a very tender, affectionate, familiar term, equivalent to daddy. That's the Aramaic for daddy in our English. It's a term of endearment. But perhaps the most wonderful privilege of all, because we are the children of God, the sons of God, is the direct witness of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, the Spirit itself, and we went into an explanation why that could certainly be rendered and should be rendered, Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is something very wonderful. We don't hear it extolled as much as the old divines used to. They used to talk about the direct witness of the Spirit of God. And without apology, they would say that is the highest form of assurance. The inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is subjective. And I don't apologize for saying that. Thank God for the objective Word. Thank God for just being able to see the evidence of our new birth, our spiritual birth certificate, as it were. But this is something more than that. This is something beyond that. This is something immediate. This is something direct. It's the divine certitude, the direct certitude of the Spirit's presence and work within us. I illustrated it before. I hope you'll allow me to say it again. Well, it takes a little time. You know you're the son of your father because of some objective evidence. There's a birth certificate somewhere. There's a marriage license. When you put the two and two together, you know who you are. You know who your daddy is. You see some photographs of yourself with your dad, and you can see the resemblance. That's all objective. But when your daddy comes and by a sudden impulse swoops down and grabs you and picks you up in his arms, hugs you and kisses you and sets you down and puts his hand in your hand and walks with you, let me tell you, that's something wonderful. That's something subjective. And beloved, that is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Do you know anything about it? I hope you do. And then there's the enriching of the Spirit. We're getting into the third point of the outline, part 4 there, D, the enriching of the Spirit. In verse 17, Paul introduces the subject of the believer's ultimate glorification, with which he really concludes this magnificent chapter. Remember, when we're talking about adoption, the frame of reference is the Roman law about adoption. It was far different from the Jewish law. Paul is writing to the Romans here. They would be familiar with this custom. According to Roman law, all children, including adopted children, were made equal heirs. They could not be discriminated against. It's very easy under Roman law for natural children to be disinherited. Even infanticide was practiced. If the dad didn't like the looks, or it was a runt or something in the litter, he just could do whatever he wanted to. But he could not discriminate against the adopted child. So clearly then it was Roman law that Paul is referring to here, not Jewish law. And what a wonderful application and implication that is for us as children of God. We're not only children, we are heirs. We are entitled to the riches of Christ's glory and the riches of His grace. We don't have to wait to inherit those riches. We don't have to wait to get what's coming to us. We can possess our possessions now because the word adoption means we are placed as mature adult sons into God's family the moment we are born again. Amen? The very moment. We are heirs of God, Paul said here. He is the source of our inheritance. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. This inheritance was ordained of God from the foundation of the world, eternity past, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God is the source. We're heirs of God. We are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. We have already been blessed. Paul has told us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 11, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's so important. Again, that's not just abstract theology. As I mentioned this morning, it has very practical, needful application to us. Satan does not want us to see the blessed truth of our oneness with Christ, because that is the key to victory and joy and peace of conscience and steadfastness and just about everything you can think of. We are free from condemnation by the Spirit. We're free from bondage. We're free from despair. And not only because of the privileges of sonship, is that true, but secondly, and we get into a new point of the outline tonight, because of the promises of glorification. Because of the promises of glorification. First of all, then, our spiritual birthright. The fact that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that's by virtue of who we are, our family position, relationship. But notice what Paul said at the latter part of verse 17. Don't overlook that. He says we're not only children, but heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But there's a big if. If so be that we what? Suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, it is through suffering that we experience the full manifestation of the glory that is already ours. Paul makes it very clear that those who share Christ's suffering now will experience His glory hereafter. And that's so important because one of the things the devil works on us with when we're called upon to suffer in any way, whether it's persecution or just physical suffering, it works on us if we cannot see a purpose in it. I remember talking with my twin brother about this, and as you recall me relating the fact that within 5 months after I lost my wife, he lost his wife. Twins born the same year and married the same year and had our first child born the same year, lost their wives the same year. I haven't heard of that happening to any other set of twins. And right before he lost Debbie, I remember talking to him, and I said, Bill, how are you doing? And he said, well, Bob, he said, I tell you, the hardest part of it is, he says, when Debbie and I read the Scriptures together, sometimes she's so distracted with pain, we can't even pray, we can't even read the Bible. He said, and that just makes me wonder, Lord, what's the purpose for this? And the devil works on us with that. Our suffering can be so distracting, our pain can be so excruciating, that we can't even think clearly, much less pray. We think. But at such times, we need to remember that the truth of this verse, suffering is the path to glory. And it's not wrong to desire glory. Jesus prayed in John 17, and He said, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. But He went on to say, He gave the reason that He asked for God to glorify Him. He said, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And if we can say that from our hearts, then we have a right to say, Father, glorify me. But if in the back of our minds, even if we don't realize it or don't admit it, we're saying, Father, glorify me so that I can be recognized and appreciated and honored and rewarded before men, God's not going to answer that. It is because we suffer with Him that we know we will also be glorified with Him. God will reward suffering if it's borne meekly and patiently for His sake. In fact, it is only through suffering that we are perfected and made fit for glory. That truth is brought out in several places in God's Word. Let me just point to one place, 1 Peter chapter 5. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse number 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter was writing to some suffering saints and encouraging them in his first epistle, and in his second epistle, he was primarily warning them about false teachers, apostates. But in verse 10, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." The word "establish" there means confirm. So there is a purpose for suffering. There's a needs be. This present world is a veil of suffering. Let's not expect too much from it. It's under the reign of Satan. He is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And although special suffering is not a result of special sin, the presence of suffering in the world is testimony to the fact that there is sin in the world. No believer is exempt from suffering, whether that be suffering in the flesh or persecution. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The believer is represented in the Scriptures as being a stranger to this world, even though it was created by our Father, our Savior. But thank God, the suffering that we are called upon to endure here is only temporary. It's just for a while. And Peter said it so well, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, or Paul said it so well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It certainly goes right along with what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. "For the which cause we faint not," we don't lose heart, "but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Verse 17, "For our light affliction..." It may seem to be heavy, but in the esteem of God and in the light of eternity, it's light. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," a fleeting moment, "worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." By way of contrast with our suffering, the glory that we inherit is eternal. Our suffering is just temporal. The more a believer suffers in this life for the sake of his Lord, the greater will be his capacity for glory in heaven. Our capacity to glorify God in heaven depends upon our willingness to suffer for Him down here. God prepares us for heaven by the things that we endure on earth. And that, by the way, that's one reason that the so-called prosperity gospel is so patently wrong. These joy boys on TV and other places that say God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and if you're not experiencing that, something's wrong, and your faith is defective, and blah, blah, blah. That they don't have any theology of suffering at all. We stop thinking about it. Where is their theology of suffering? What they are suggesting is that God wants you healthy and wealthy and successful in terms of this world's goods, and as this world reckons success, that just offers a temporary escape from suffering. Whereas what did Jesus promise to those who submit to His yoke and receive the gospel in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, as well as other places? He says that God will repay us 100-fold down here, but it's with persecutions. It's with sufferings. And so Paul goes on to say here in verse 18, do I have the right verse here? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. Yeah, I believe it's verse 18. I'll get back in the right chapter. I'll be all right. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Very quickly, the word reckon is the Greek word logizomai, which means to consider. It really has the idea of crunching some numbers, computing, calculating. For I reckon that the sufferings, he's calculated these two things. He's weighed them, suffering and glory. And he's come to a studied, settled conclusion. The glory far outweighs the suffering. I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy. The word worthy is the Greek word axios, which means weighing as much as or worth as much as. Our suffering is not worthy to be compared. It doesn't weigh as much as the coming glory that we will experience, which shall be revealed in us. The word revealed literally means about to be revealed. It will not be long, amen, before God's eternal glory will be conferred upon us. That will happen when Jesus comes, because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, when He comes, it will be to be glorified in His saints. Won't that be a day? When Jesus comes and He's glorified in His saints. Well, what we need to do, but what the devil does not want us to do, is to compare our present sufferings with a future glory in the light of the Scripture. Let's just do a little comparison here. First of all, if we're truly suffering for Christ's sake, our suffering will come from men. God doesn't make us suffer. It comes from men because we belong to Him, whereas our glory comes from who? From God. In the second place, our suffering is earthly, but our glory will be heavenly. Our suffering is trivial, but our glory will be eternal, limitless. Our suffering is in mortal and corruptible bodies, but our glory will be in perfected and immortal, imperishable bodies. And on we could go. This promise of glorification is the corollary to creation's liberation. Look at verses 19 through 22, and this will conclude our study tonight, and we'll observe the Lord's table. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, to futility, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I won't say a lot about this, but this is somewhat poetic. And when we talk, when we personify nature, that's a poetic device. Those of you who love literature, and some of our teachers here that teach it, you know how some of the writers and poets will personify nature. And this was done to some extent in the Word of God. Isaiah did that in several places. Isaiah was a very educated, poetic writer. In Isaiah 55, in verse 12, for instance, he says, the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Do the trees really clap? Do the mountains and hills really sing? No, that's just a figurative way. That's just personification. So creation here refers, the creature refers to creation, and it refers to all the irrational creation viewed collectively, both animate and inanimate. It would be equivalent to saying all nature, which includes animals and plants and mountains and rivers and seas and heavenly bodies and so forth. All irrational creation, which includes animate and inanimate. And all creation in this sense is under the sense of corruption since the fall of man in the garden, when God cursed the earth, the ground, for man's sake. The natural realm is involved in the fortunes of humanity. And so Paul here is making the point he's making is that there is a mysterious sympathy between the created world and man. And this has been a celebrated theme of some writers, especially poets like William Wordsworth. Maybe you like his poetry, maybe you don't. But in much of William Wordsworth's poetry, he talks about the sadness of nature. A nature that seems to sympathize with suffering humanity. It's very compelling to read that. The earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Earnest expectation is, the word here is found only here and in Philippians 1 verse 20, where Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And the idea is that of a watching with a head erect and outstretched, watching eagerly, waiting in suspense. That's the view of the creation that Paul gives here. Waiting for what? Waiting for the manifestation. It's the word apocalypse. It's the unveiling. The same word is really the title of the book of Revelation. The unveiling of who we really are. Did you know the world doesn't really understand who Christians really are? They have a caricature of them in their mind, perhaps. But as John said in 1 John 3, verse 1, therefore the world knoweth us not. They don't really understand who we are. We're an enigma to them. Sad to say, many professing Christians have a lower standard of character than some unbelievers. But the appointed time is coming when God will manifest, when God will reveal, when God will unveil those who are truly His, and Christ will share His splendor and His glory to them when He comes again. And when that happens, all nature is going to join in. Verse 20, for the creature of creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because of man's sin, we can't even conceive of nature the way it was when it left God's creative hand, the creation. As I heard one preacher say one time, all we see is what's left of it. Reminds me of the story about an old seaman who was talking with a young boy at the ocean side. And they saw out on the horizon on the reef a wreck. It was a wreck of a schooner. It happened many years before. And so the young boy was talking with the old seaman, and he asked, do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about that wreck? Is that a ship? And the boy said, and the old man said, well, sonny, that's what's left of it. That's what's left of that ship. And then there was a gleam and a sparkle that came to his eye as he described that schooner going out on its maiden voyage before it was wrecked on the reef. As we look at creation today, even as beautiful as things are, and the grandeur and the majesty of it, all we see is what's left of it since the fall. Even in the scientific community, we speak of the law of entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, which, by the way, delivers a death blow to the theory of evolution. The law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, says that the whole universe is continually deteriorating. It is going from a state of order to disorder. It's not evolving, it's breaking down. That means decay and disease and pain and death and natural disasters and plagues and blights and pollutions and epidemics and killer bees and boll weevils and mosquitoes carrying the Nile virus and all these other things. That's going to be the order of the day, folks. And it will be until Jesus comes again and glorifies His saints and delivers creation from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's true. I don't care what the environmentalist wackos and the holistic health buffs and the goddess earth worshippers say. Amen. Now, there's still a beauty, as I mentioned, and a grandeur about creation, about nature. It's enough to call forth from our hearts profound worship and praise, when we just examine the precision, the intricacies, the variety, the infinite variety, as well as the beauty and the grandeur of the physical creation. And it's for that very reason that Paul said the heathen in Romans chapter 1 are without excuse. When they see that, though that's not enough to be saved, to understand the gospel, they can know God's eternal power and Godhead through that. Even after the fall, after the corruption that's in the world. Well, we just can't go much further tonight. We'll pick up where we left off next time. But as God's dear children, with a glorious future promised to us, let's not get discouraged or depressed by the transient, temporary state of things around us, whether that be trials and suffering that come our way. Remember, it's all fleeting and momentary. It does serve a purpose, even now, in perfecting us and preparing us for our ultimate glorification. Sometimes we look at nature and we see its beauty and we're enthralled by it. At other times, when there's tornadoes and days of incessant rain and cold, and we get a little bit depressed. I'm glad I don't have to live in northern Michigan, where my dad pastored for a while. I mean, it can be bleak up there in the UP. Day after day after day, and the sunshine doesn't come through, and the days are short. And some people love it. That's home to them. I'm glad they enjoy it. But it affects my psyche when I get up there. But remember that all of creation is groaning, Paul said. And that's just an echo to the groaning within us. If we know Jesus Christ and we have the earnest of the Spirit, we're crying out for our completed redemption, the redemption of our bodies as well as our souls, that will only be consummated when Jesus comes again. And that's a longing that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit never produces a longing within us without making a way to satisfy that? So let's rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Shall we pray? Oh God, help us to have an adequate theology of suffering. May we not be impatient under it or use it as an excuse to sin and take a cheap shot on you, but help us to glorify you through it. And even now, as we come to the table of the Lord and commemorate the suffering of our Savior, help us to draw near to you in true communion, I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.